Go ahead and welcome everybody once again for the sake of the recording to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today's study will be study number 48 in the continuation of our series that we've entitled Angels and Giants, Fact or Fiction. And the date stamp for today is 6/26/22. Yes, we're almost halfway through 2022, and that's hard for me to believe, but it is the truth. Our purpose in this entire series, as we've been going through it, and as I've continually said, is to investigate the angels and giants mentioned in Scripture, and by doing so, try to alleviate some of the confusion that some Scripture verses seem to generate at times. And if you're honest with yourself, and honest with me, you're pretty much like me in that we all have questions. And we have things that we run into in the Scripture that confuse us at times. But by using the principles of right division and prayer to the Holy Spirit for enlightenment and understanding the things of God's Word, I think we can move through that, and in time the Spirit will reveal unto you that which you desire to know concerning God's Word. So I will put that in there. Last week we reviewed the angel verses in the book of Acts, specifically in chapters 11 through 12, and additional accounts of the term the angel of the Lord, as it was used in Acts chapter 12. That's what we kind of went over last week. So for today's study, I want to continue with our search for angel information or verses relating to angels in the book of Acts. And in 1 Corinthians this morning, that's where we're kind of moving through the New Testament in the order, not in chronological order, but in the canonical order that it's laid out in the current King James Version of the Bible. So that's what we're going to try to bear down on this morning to try to glean a little more information about what angels and giants, which we kind of moved on from giants. But angels are mentioned and sort of dealt with all the way through the Scripture, more so than giants are. And so that's where we're kind of focusing our study at the moment. What we're trying to do is to put together from what things are said and from Scripture verses that we can relate back to and kind of place them by rightly dividing them. We can glean pretty much all that we're going to know. We're going to glean all that we're going to be able to know from the Scripture based on these various mentions of angels and our human being relations with them, how we interact, how they've interacted with humans down through the ages. So in moving on with that, turn with me this morning, if you would, to Acts chapter 27, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 26 in the Scripture. Acts 27. Let me find it here. I'm going to try to use my, I'm limited on table space here this morning. I'm going to try to use my computer as my Bible. I got my Bible here beside me, but it's not very handy to pivot, so I'm just going to use the computer. Acts 27, verses 1 through 26. And I want you to note here Paul's message to his shipmates. And yes, toward the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul and some various folks on a ship he was traveling on in a pretty bad situation. They're caught in the Mediterranean Sea, literally in a hurricane. And Paul has a message for his shipmates here because they were all convinced they were going to die. It's rough enough in a modern day ship to try to bear out a hurricane, and we try to dodge them. Modern-day mariners try to dodge hurricanes as best they can. But in the day that Paul lived in, they couldn't see them coming so well as we can in the age in which we live. So it's a little bit different situation now than it was then. So let's read Acts 27, 1 through 26. Paul's got a message for them, so let's read. It says, "And it was determined," he said, "that we should sail into Italy." And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Andrantium, We launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day, verse 3, we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Now, the verse that we're going to look at here when we get there is verse 23. It's going to be in 27:23. Where do we get to? Verse 4. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And you have to kind of, I want to give the context of what's going on here, because if I just read the verse, you're not going to really understand why Paul says what he says. But the rest of it is going to make it pretty obvious when we read the rest of the context. So it says, when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. So he's given the blow by blow of where they went and where they stopped. He says in verse 6, and there the centurion found the ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. Remember, Paul has appealed to Caesar, and on his way to Caesar as a Roman citizen, he goes. So that's why they were looking for a ship that was going to Italy, and they had evidently with these being in the charge of these centurions they were with, the centurions had the legal authority, I guess, to say, hey, we're going to catch a ride with you guys on your journey. And so that's what they were doing. Verse 7, it says, and when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, he said, we sailed under Crete over against Salmon. And hardly passing it, verse 8, came into a place, or unto a place that is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, he said in verse 9, and when sailing was now dangerous, see, as it got later in the year, just like here, the climate would change in the area, and that's when it would generate these monster storms, just like, you know, we have what we call hurricane season in the southeastern U.S. Even we got it every year. And it seems to get worse every year. So it says, now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already passed, and that gives you probably a dating relative to some of the Jewish feasts or fastings, it says Paul admonished them. And he said, I see, Paul tried to warn them in verse 9 and 10. And look what he says. And he said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading in the ship, but also of our lives. He said, you guys are literally putting your ship and our lives in jeopardy here by trying to sail as late in the year as we're sailing. So it says, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And so they like, nah, this guy's just a prisoner. Why would we want to listen to him? I'm the sailor. Let me make all the decisions here. So in verse 12, it says, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, not a good place to stay in the winter, the Fair Haven, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenix, and there to winter, which is in the haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. So there's a better place to try to winter, ride out the winter, if we can just get there. So it says in verse 13, and when the south wind blew softly, now they've launched, and this is, I've always been intrigued by this story in Acts, because it's got, the whole sailing aspect and shipwreck aspect and everything else about it. So it says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete, or close to the island of Crete. But not long after, and here's where the fun starts, verse 14. Not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, and that is literally a hurricane in the Mediterranean. Verse 15, it says, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind. It said, we just let her drive. We just let the ship. They kind of lost control, basically lost sail and rudder control, of their vessel as they're cruising along there. It says, in running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, it says in verse 17, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they straightened the sail and so were driven. So they gird up the frame of the ship, the undergirdings, as best they can to keep the wind and the waves from breaking. Remember, this is an old lumber ship, and they're in the worst possible condition, I think, that they could possibly be in. So they straight the sails and let it drive. They were just being tossed by the sea and by the winds in whichever way the hurricane wanted to blow them. It says, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. So they started throwing the cargo and stuff off the ship because it was being just tossed so badly. It says in the third day, now they were in at least 3 days of this. So it says by this point, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars, verse 20, in many days appeared, and though small tempests lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. They literally like, okay, guys, this is it. We are not going to survive this storm. We're just not going to make it. I think that's important to note here in verse 20. That in verse 20, they had given up. Everybody except the Apostle Paul. That's what I want to note here. Everybody had any hope that they were going to get through this. They just didn't. It was over. It says in verse 21, but after long abstinence, he kept from saying anything for quite a while. So the first thing Paul's going to do when he chimes in is remind them of the I told you so. And I like the way he does it. It says after long abstinence, verse 21, Paul stood forth in the middle of them. And he said, look guys, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me. You should have listened to me. And not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. He said, if you would have just listened to me, you wouldn't have lost these things. You wouldn't have gained all this harm. It says, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Now look at what he says here in verse 22. He says this to a crew that's pretty much already given up all hope. He said, I exhort you to be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. And I would, at that immediate point, if I were there as a member of the people that were going through this, I would have looked at him and said, say what? I mean, as grim as it looks, how can you say that, Paul? And here's the verse I wanted you to see in verse 23. Paul is hooked in to an information channel that they do not have access to. And that's the point that I want to make here. Paul is hooked in to the one who controls or can control the seas and the winds and the storms and all these things. Because he says in verse 23, and here's the key verse I want you to see in this whole discourse here. He said, for there stood by me this night the angel of God. You see that? Angel of God. I think it's very important that the emphasis on this angel is that this is an angel of God. Paul said, whose I am and whom I serve, being the God. Paul said, I am God's and I serve God, but there stood by me an angel that came from the same God, is what he's telling them. I think that's important. There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And here's what he said. Paul is giving them the news flash from the one whose news is always accurate and not tainted by one thing or another. Verse 24. Here's what the angel told him, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. It was a must in God's eyes. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So we immediately know from verse 24, nothing's going to happen to the Apostle Paul, and nothing's going to happen to anybody that's sailing with him. So Paul said, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. That is what you call faith. Paul said, I believe what God has sent for me to understand, and so should you. He said, be of good cheer. Let your spirits be lifted. Because I believe God that what God says is true and that it shall be even, Paul says, as it was told me. He said, where, how be it? He said, there was a caveat here. In verse 26, we must be cast upon a certain island. Well, why do you think that's the point? There were people on that island. Publius is I think he's going to end up being the chief of that island. And we're not going to read down that far, but there were people on this island that needed to hear the message that Paul had and see the miracles that Paul was able to perform at this point in the book of Acts. During the Acts period, with the message, along with the message of the kingdom that these apostles had, they had the miraculous signs and wonders that they could do to convince the people that this was the very Christ. They could raise the dead, take up serpents, which is what's going to happen to Paul on over to the end of the chapter. He's going to be bit by a snake that comes out of the woodpile that he's happened to gather. And he just, when he normally should die, he just shakes it off into the fire, the scripture says. And he's not harmed by it. So I know by that account and by his ability to heal Publius, who was the chief ruler, I believe, of that island at the time. I know by these accounts that the terms of the book of Acts, the miraculous signs and the power from on high that was given to these apostles at this time is in effect, that Paul can do and still was able to do the healings and shake off the snake and all these other things. He said, but we gotta be cast upon a certain island. The fact that they had to be on that island, I think, was part of the point of the whole thing that God was arranging here. So you can agree with that or not agree with that. That's 1 through 26. And we'll stop there. I'd love to go through and finish the rest of it, but as time permits this morning, we're probably ought to hold off there. Interesting thing, if you roll back to verse 23, about this term angel of God. I did a little digging into that. The term appears, this term angel of God appears in the King James Bible English text 13 times. Now that's why I'm saying the English text. If you look in the King James Bible, any of your normal, Strong's concordances or whatever, and look up that term angel of God, it's going to appear 13 times, three of which are in the New Testament. And the three places where it's used are Acts 10:3 to Cornelius. Now, remember, we talked about Cornelius last week. The same term, angel of God, is the one that appeared to Cornelius in Acts 10:3. It's used here in Acts 27:23. And the only other part, the only other place in the New Testament is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul compares himself to an angel of God. He said, as we were come as an angel of God, I can read you the verse, if I can find it. He says, yes, in Galatians 4:14, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despise not, talking to the Galatians, nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And so Paul, commending the Galatians for how they received him, literally as an angel of God there. I thought that was interesting that he would use that same term. And it's also interesting that the first time you see the term angel of God used in the Old Testament, it was when the angel appeared to Hagar after Abraham and Sarah had sent her and the young son away, Ishmael, after Abraham had sent him away, and she thought they were going to die. It was the angel of God that appeared to Hagar and made it pretty clear to her, no, you're not going to die, but your son is going to be basically the matriarch of all these tribes that would be like wild men throughout the Middle East. And boy, have we ever seen that to come to fruition. So interesting notes there on the term angel of God. You need to do your own digging and dig out these things and check them out and see how the term, different terms are used regarding angels, where they're used and how they relate to the folks that are being mentioned in that particular scripture at the time. So for our next one, we'll hold there on that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We'll jump over into 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's take a look at that. Make sure everybody, I was on a different page. Can everybody still hear me okay? Sound all right? Okay, good. Thank you. Make sure of that before I... Because I'm not looking at the PowerTalk screen, so I'm just kind of sitting here looking into nowhere talking. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 9. Now, the interesting thing about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, both of them are basically correction letters. All scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, right? Well, these two books of that Paul wrote to the believers, the assembly at Corinth, during this early point in the Acts period, were written for correction, because these are very carnal churches, and there was a lot going on, or carnal assemblies. There was a lot going on in these assemblies that Paul didn't particularly approve of, and here in 1 Corinthians 4, it's one of those straightening out sessions. But along with these verses, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, he makes interesting statements to these believers at Corinth, and he reveals a lot of what's coming down the road as far as their relation to angels goes, whether you really understand it or not. And it's really kind of interesting that you can get an angel's lesson out of several places in Corinthians where Paul discusses certain things regarding angels. So let's read 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 9. Paul said, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He said, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." If you're going to be a steward of God or a minister of Christ, you have to be found faithful. And he said, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." You see that word judgment there? It shouldn't be krinos. It's not krinos in the Greek. It's literally himera, which is day. And what he's literally saying here, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you people or of man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He literally tells us that there's a day that he's living in at that time, which I believe extends all the way into this day. The days in scripture, man's day, God's day, the Lord's day, and Christ's day. And all these days will come to fruition. That's an entirely different study. But the day that Paul's mentioning here is the day when man can have his own gods. And his own God doesn't have to be the God of the universe. And man can, you know, all these sins can take place. Man's kind of in charge and he can have his own gods. God is basically silent in man's day except for the movings of the Holy Spirit. God's voice literally doesn't boom forth from heaven like it did to the nation of Israel in their day when God was dealing with them as a nation. And that's what Paul is referring to here in verse 3. He says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day." He says, "Yea, I judge not my own self." Verse 4. He said, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." He said, "I'm not going to be judged of you. I'm not justified by myself. The one that's going to judge me is the Lord," he says. And all judgment as we know, is committed to the Son. God has set that forth in his statutes. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time, Paul says, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. He says, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And here is he setting the stage for what he's about to lay on them, on down in the next few verses. For he says, for who maketh thee to differ one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What have you got that God didn't give you? And who makes one of you different from another? He says. He said, now if you did receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? He said, if you didn't get it, why do you act like you did? I mean, he asked some very pointed, very specific questions here of these Corinthian believers based on what the information that has been brought back to him about this assembly. So he says in verse 8, now you're full, now you're rich. He says, you have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now listen to this. Look at verse 9, because this is the key verse here in 1 Corinthians 4 that I want you to see. And I believe it's relative to what he said in verse 8. He said, now you're full, now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you, but in a different place, is what he's going to say. And then verse 9 says this, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last. You see that? As it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels. You see that? And to men. Talking about his appointed position as an apostle. He said, I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last there in verse 9. And then he goes on to say, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle, a theatron, a theater. In the Greek, it's the word theatron, a place for public show. Or a general audience room. That's what he's saying there. We are made the apostles, Paul said, because of the things that we go through. We're literally made a spectacle unto the world. And if you think about it, the apostle Paul got a lot of attention during the book of Acts in the things, in his travels and in his preaching and teaching of the things of Christ. He literally was made a spectacle like a theater. to the rest of the cosmos, which is what the word world there is in the Greek. That's we were made a theater under the cosmos and to angels. Look at that specifically, the angelos. We're in a theater in front of angels. And we're in a theater, he says, in front of men. And I think it's interesting that even though he says under the cosmos, which is the ordained creation as it sits, it's almost like a jewel, like a thing decorated, is what the root word of cosmos means. And we did a really extensive study on all the places in the scripture where cosmos was used, a couple of years, 2 or 3 years, maybe 4 years ago. And so it's interesting, I think, that Paul said, it's like we're sitting on a theater or standing on the stage of a theater here in the middle of the entire cosmos so that not only the angels, but men as well can see us. Now that's an interesting thing to include right here in the middle of an argument for being an apostle. I think it's unique that Paul would say these things, and it's these tidbits like this that I see and I find as we go through looking for these references to angels. It's these things that were revealed to us in the, at least in the previous dispensation, what God had planned for the believers of that time. Part of their hope, evidently, they were going to be, or even at the current time, they were made a spectacle to the world. And these angels could see them. And I think that's interesting. I don't know if the angels can still see us today or not. I know that we're not part of this assembly because we have a different hope. As a body of Christ, maybe so. But as far as hopes goes, definitely not, because my hope is not the same hope that the folks had when Paul was preaching the message to the assembly here in 1 Corinthians. So things to think about, things to throw out there for you to kind of noodle over in your head a little bit and give it some thought and certainly look at it in your own study. That's what these studies are for. These studies are to generate people's thought process and to get people, get folks to think. Agreement with me is certainly not mandatory. And as Michael Scotto very adeptly pointed out in his study that he did at the conference, you know, I'm still human. And though I try to bring things that are of the spirit, there's still a fleshly part of me that can say the wrong thing, even during teaching sessions. So bear that in mind. I think that was a very good point that he made. Not only does that apply to him, but it applies to me and all other teachers. You know, we're all in the flesh, and this we battle against the flesh, and we try to bring the new man up, push the old man down in the age in which we live. But that's a tough battle, and it is for me as much as anybody else. So bear these things in mind and study to show yourself approved, which was one of the biggest messages I think that was brought forth in our recent conference a few weeks back. In closing today, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look at just a few verses there, and then I'll be done for today. So I want to look at this next occurrence, 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Now, Paul here, in making his charges against the Corinthians, again, it reminds them that in the kingdom they would judge angels, which I think is extremely interesting, because this is one of the few places where an apostle who has the authority to say so actually tells folks that have a particular hope part of what's going to be doing, what they're going to be doing, and what's going to be taking place within that hope. And I think this is extremely interesting. So read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at verses 1 through 8, where Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" And what was happening is these believers were getting into disputes among themselves. I don't know what over, maybe over property, maybe over what one done to another. I don't know, but Paul knew. And he said, how do you dare, having a matter one against another among the believers, you go to law, you take it to a carnal court before the unjust, and not before the saints. He said, why do you not seek judgment among your own believers? And that's a great question, I think, he put to them. He said, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And again, I believe here the world is the cosmos. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the cosmos? And if the world or the cosmos shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? See, he puts the little petty things that they're putting, the judgments, probably over property or something, that they're putting in the hands of unbelievers, he puts that in a comparison up against what they'll be doing when they come into the kingdom. And I think that's a great way to bring it all into perspective for these people, which is what he's doing here. And then verse 3 is the kicker. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Whoa, stop. What, Paul? We shall judge angels, he says. How much more things that pertain to this life? He said, y'all are down here peddling with an unjust, ungodly court to settle your little disputes among you when you will sit in the kingdom and judge angels. It's basically what he's telling these people. This kind of, these are the kind of verses that when you come across of them, they make you go, whoa here. Or at least they do me. They kind of make me stop and say, man, this is a revelation. How many places do you know in the scripture where anything is revealed about what shall be in the kingdom? I mean, yeah, there's just a handful of verses that do this. And here we have one just given to us as an example here. And these are the gems that I think you dig out of the scripture. Not that all scripture isn't, you know, fabulous. But man, these are just the creme de la creme. When Paul says, do you not know you're going to be judging angels in the kingdom to come? I mean, that just, it blows my mind. He says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain, or he says, how much more than things that pertain to this life? He said, if you have judgments, verse 4, of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the assembly. Pick people in your own assembly that are least esteemed, he says, to be these judges. They are more, I think he's trying to say, these people are more qualified to render a judgment for a believer than these unbelievers you're taking your matters to, which was probably the local courts and secular judgment that had nothing to do with the Church of God here at this time. So I think it's extremely interesting the way he does this here. He says, if then you have judges of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the assembly. He says, I speak to your shame. Wow. What it is to have the Apostle Paul say, I speak to your shame. He was not puffing these people up. He was not bragging on them. He was correcting them as a godly father would correct a child, I believe. And he's not speaking to their fame. He's speaking to their shame, as he says here in verse 5. He said, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Do you not have one wise man among you believers that can render some kind of judgment here? He said, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Come on, guys. He's basically, I looked at verse 5 as the come on, guys verse. Here's what we would say today. I'm speaking to your shame. It's awful that you are taking these small matters to a court of unbelievers to judge these things. I think he was completely flabbergasted even to come to this realization. Let's read down through 8 and I'll be done. Paul says, but brother goeth to law with brother. And that before the unbelievers. You got brothers that are literally, I guess, in this day, suing brothers. Or they have a fault or a disagreement among brothers. And you're doing that before the unbelievers. And I think Paul's overall concern here is what kind of message about the kingdom does that display? You know, there was a walk that went with the hope. And these people evidently were not living up to the walk that went with the hope. He said, now therefore, there's utterly a fault among you. Wow. There in verse 7. Because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why don't you admit you're wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves? Or why do you not rather be defrauded? He says here. He says, and we'll stop in verse 8. Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So I think the point I wanted to make out of this, though, is that he's comparing the judgment that they would be rendering in the kingdom as being something so great they can't even get their brain around it. But here in this life, they squabble and contend one with another. And if they were taking their matters to a court of unbelievers, which Paul found utterly and totally appalling, I think. So that's my view on that, 1 Corinthians 6, and a few more tidbits about angels that maybe you had never considered or hadn't seen. Most of you in here, I'm sure you probably have, but I did want to bring these out this morning as things to be considered and thought about. Again, I thank you for being with us, and bow with us, and we'll I hope this was advantageous to you, and that everybody through what we went through and looked at here this morning is able to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bow with me if you would, and we'll close. Father, once again, thank you for all that's ours in Christ. Thank you so much for this word, and Father, for these little nuggets that we find as we go through it, Father, that make us stop and make us think, and Father, make us understand more of your kingdoms, which will be established according to your word, Father, each in its own dispensational position in the proper time. We ask that you would continue to be with us as believers and bless us and keep us. As we endeavor to do your will, Father, we pray that all things that we try to do would be done according to your will and according to your purpose and not ours. Be with us, lead, God, bless, and keep us again today in all that we endeavor to do for you. For it's in Christ's name this morning we do humbly pray. Amen.